some worksheets for the those who would like to do some colouring in or learn in that particular way before Sunday school starts again in a couple of weeks' time. That's what we've got going on. So see Catherine for that kind of activity this morning. Now, we're continuing our little topical series at the moment, our 3 weeks on God and. Last week, we did God and health. This week, God and mental health. Next week, change gear again and God and society. But last week's talk and this week have a fair bit of overlap. We've got a fair bit of similarity. So here's my one-minute summary of last week when we talked about God and health. God and health. Basically is that illness and ultimately healing are part of God's great big plan, great big story from creation to the new creation. Human sin in the good creation brought about illness and introduced into this creation a break, including sickness and disease. But through Jesus Christ, God completes his plan of a healed reality. That's God's ultimate plan, a healed reality that's free from tears and free from suffering. God's big goal is health. Health for the universe, health for his people as well, of course. We'll get the recording up for that soonish, I'm sure. But that's pretty much the one-minute summary. And you could say that today's talk is the same framework. God and health, well, that encompasses God and mental health, doesn't it? Mental health is part of God and health. And that idea of the fact that we have a hope, that we have a destination, that there is an outcome, is a snippet from the book that I read before, When the Noise Won't Stop, just to remind us that there is a hope. A final word, Paul writes in his book, Paul Grimmon, this is our hope, the hope that God will walk with us and keep us in this life, the hope that God will work even in the most uncomfortable of circumstances to forge in us the character of Christ, more precious than all the treasures this world can offer. This is our hope, the hope that God will welcome us home and we will be free of all crying, mourning and pain, for the old order will have passed away. That's the framework for God and health. The framework is the same for God and mental health, of course. And so there's not much particularly new I'm adding to that today. We're just going to take the opportunity that we have together to talk about some of the special matters to do with mental health. And as we talk about mental health, I'm going to do what I always do. I always like to say the obvious things, because I think if it's obvious, then it's less likely I'm going to go wrong. Here's the obvious thing. Mental illness has a real cost for many people. Mental illness has a real cost for many people. It has a direct cost on those who are unwell. And it can have an indirect cost for carers and their associates, people who work with them or family members, that kind of thing. Mental health illness has a real cost. And there are all sorts of particular expressions of mental health going bad. Anxiety, they say, is the most prevalent form of mental illness. Or people experience depression, personality disorders, schizophrenia, paranoia. There are social anxieties, learning disorders, people have phobias. There are plenty of people who experience post-traumatic stress disorder, panic attacks. There's the reality of moral injury. You may have not heard of that, doesn't get talked about very often, but moral injury is a real problem. OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, bipolar disease. And as I was driving here today, I realised there was one I'd forgotten to put on my list. SAD. You know what SAD is? Seasonal affective disorder. It happens in winter when people get sick of the cold days and long nights. I don't know what made me think about that today, because I was freezing in the rain driving up, but it was one I'd left off my list. There are all sorts of things that people experience. And it becomes even more harder than just thinking about simple diagnoses and simple diseases. It becomes even more hard and complex because quite often a mental illness can be associated with another problem, a straightforward, if you like, apparently straightforward physical problem. So, for example, someone may experience a head injury, maybe in a car crash or from years of playing football or whatever it happens to be. And that physical injury might express itself in personality change and some sort of preponderance to more easily fall into depression. So there's a correspondence or an overlap between the physical and the mental illness. Some people have developmental disorders that they experience, which change their mental condition as well. They have different social skills or different learning skills that are adversely affected compared with their peers on average. Sometimes genetic conditions, Huntington's disease, for example, is often first detected by people's behavioural changes. So that's a genetic and inherited disease, but it can express itself in behavioural and mental problems. So, to put it another way, there's real suffering in our world, and to say really obvious, it's very, very complex. Every condition itself is very complex. This book, even just on anxiety, expresses something of the complexity of someone experiencing one case of being subject to panic attacks and anxiety. That's complex. But then when you figure out that that complexity is matched up with physical illnesses, with shared diseases, with the social implications and family and church and work and neighbourhood, it's very complex to think about mental illness in our lives, and to think about God and mental illness, even to put down that as a topic to think about at church, what was I thinking about? How can we approach this? How does we go forward? How does the Word of God help us in this maze of troubles? Well, one of the Bible's most significant yet basic gifts is the acknowledgement of this world's pain, I think. And when we're talking about the reality of mental illness, the Bible's acknowledgement of this world's pain, such as in that psalm that we read earlier, part of before, Psalm 34, that's an encouraging and helpful thing. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What sort of terms does the Bible use here? It talks about trouble. Trouble is kind of a general term, isn't it? People experience trouble of all kinds. But it talks here about the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. Was that when we were listing our issues and emotions earlier? Those who are crushed in spirit. You've probably met people, maybe experienced times when that we felt crushed, unable to become full again, experiencing a permanent crack, break, a distortion, being pushed into a shape that's not right. The Lord knows about these things. The Lord is near to these things. The Lord does not abandon people in these experiences or in these places. The Lord is near. The Lord is present with his people. The Lord knows what people are going through. Each Christmas, we remember the same thing that I love and I think about all year round. Each Christmas, we remember, and every day it matters, that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Is God near to the brokenhearted? He is Emmanuel, God with us. Is God near to those who are crushed? Is God near to the anxious? Is God near to those who are experiencing seasonal affective disorder? God is Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. God is present in our fears. God is present in our temptations. God is present in our weaknesses. In everything, God is present. Nowhere can it be said that God is absent, that God's decided not to be there. There's no people that God thinks are beyond him, too far gone that he doesn't bother. No, God is with his people, with the crushed and the brokenhearted. Now, in this world of mental health and difficulty, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing at all, and not even mental illness, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As that verse says in 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What anxiety, what trouble, what particular experience is there for you or for them or for what you're experiencing now or what will come up tomorrow, what came up 5 years ago? in whatever situation we find ourselves as people who think that Jesus is the Lord and alive, in whatever situation, we can remember this from 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, one part of the Bible that Christians often visit when we're thinking about mental health and mental wellness is Philippians chapter 4, part of which we read in our New Testament reading there. So how about I read those verses again, because it's a pretty common place for Christians to go to. Sometimes we make a bit of a meal of it, but always it's encouraging and helpful. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, says Paul, or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Just a quick read of that probably gives us enough reason to think why Christians go to this chapter and these verses when people are thinking about mental health and our state of mind. There's lots of good reason. It's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. It encourages us by a double command there. I'll just say it again in case you missed it the first time. Rejoice in the Lord. It talks about not being anxious, a great concern. It talks about the peace of God. And it talks about what we should think of. Think of noble things, good things, praiseworthy things. There was so much that we could draw out from these few verses in Philippians chapter 4 that I admit I had to throw a lot of material when I was thinking about in the lead up to today's talk. I had to throw a lot of material, even a couple of funny stories, but you can ask me about that later. When I say funny, generally that means I think it's funny and no one else does, by the way. So you're probably happy I threw those out. It's good for everyone's future. but I do need to be brief. Feel free to ask me about any more of the things that come up in Philippians chapter 4. We will have a question and comment time afterwards. But I reckon there are three things I want to talk about from Philippians chapter 4 under the three words anxious, peace, and act. Anxious, peace, and act. Firstly, under the word anxious. Now, the Bible is no medical textbook. Surprise, surprise. So we don't turn to the Bible expecting medical instructions. You know, an osteopathic surgeon who's fixing a broken leg doesn't open the Bible for guidance on where to put the particular screw or whatever it happens to be. You know, the Bible is not a medical textbook. We don't do that. And we don't turn to the Bible for medical instructions for mental health diagnoses or treatment either. I'm not saying it's irrelevant, the Bible's irrelevant, but it is worth noting the Bible is not a medical textbook. So when the Bible talks about anxiety here, and elsewhere, do not be anxious about anything, for example, in verse 6. I don't think it's talking about medical anxiety. It's talking about spiritual anxiety, you might say. This is a spiritual anxiety that has a spiritual solution. The spiritual anxiety may be that faith is fading away, that your faith is becoming weak or beginning to think itself ridiculous. Or it may be that spiritual anxiety could be expressed as a weak grasp of God's presence with us in Jesus. Oh yes, I know, you know, not to worry, but is God really with me? I'm a bit anxious that he's given up on me because you fill in the blanks there. Now, it's okay for Christians to admit that we might have a temptation towards spiritual anxiety, that we may be on the slide towards that problem. It's okay to admit that and to address the problem. It's admitted, it's open, it's here in Philippians chapter 4. And we address spiritual anxiety by things such as faith, by prayer, by truth. Do not be anxious about everything, but in every situation, what do? Pray. Bring petitions, that's requests to God, with thanksgiving. The flip side the healing medicine for spiritual anxiety is the faithful life of prayer, of committing ourselves to God, expressing our dependence upon Him by saying to God in prayer, we know You can answer these prayers. We know You are the one who brings about that which is good. We know You know our needs, and this is a need I'm concerned for, God. Please help me. Please deliver me in this situation. Please give me what I need. Please give me the strength that I need, for example. The way to address spiritual anxiety is by faith. That's why prayer is there. And it's also the way ahead is by truth. Think about these things, Paul says. Think about what is excellent and praiseworthy and noble. It's unloving and uncaring for us. It would be unloving and uncaring for us to turn to someone who's experiencing spiritual anxiety and to turn that person to that person with an accusation that that a diagnosis of anxiety, medical anxiety, would be unfair and unloving to tell someone who's had a diagnosis of medical anxiety that they're being disobedient to Philippians chapter 4, that they're against God, that they're obviously in contravention of God's word. Sadly, Christians have done that sort of thing. Turned verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4 into a way of berating and criticizing Christians with a medical anxiety diagnosis. I don't know if anyone ever said that to the author of the book, Paul Grimmon, but it's the sort of thing that sadly has happened in Christian circles. Trying to take God's word seriously, don't be anxious, but by everything pray. Trying to take that seriously, but turning it a little bit unhelpfully and mistaking a spiritual anxiety question in Philippians 4 with a medical anxiety diagnosis in the modern world. It would be uncaring and unloving to turn a spiritual anxiety sufferer into an accusation that they're disobedient to God. And it's also crazy because, as I've said, this anxiety in Philippians 4 is spiritual anxiety, not medical anxiety. It'd be like saying, you're unchristian because you've got a broken leg. What? God's promised perfect healing and you've got a broken leg. There must be something wrong with you. Same sort of thing if we turn that logic into someone with depression or OCD or whatever it happens to be. And certainly with anxiety as well. So that's something about anxious. This is a particular type of anxious that the Bible talks about. And it always tends to be anxious in the face of God's promises, anxious in the face of living for Christ, anxious in the face of spiritual reality. When our spiritual realities slip away, we can turn more to anxiety, but we should turn more to God in prayerfulness. But let's not mistake the word anxious in the Bible for the medical word anxious that gets used with a particular diagnosis and particular meanings in the modern world. So that's the first word, anxious. The second word I want to pick up from Philippians chapter 4 is the one, peace. Because the big answer to spiritual anxiety is the peace of God. The peace of God. Verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need to say what peace, the peace of God isn't. The peace of God is not a subjective feeling. I've so often heard the peace of God, or peace with God, explained in Christian circles like it is a subjective feeling. They say, I felt the peace of God in that situation, they say. I felt calm, they meant. I felt at ease, or felt whatever it happens to be. But peace, the peace of God is not a subjective feeling. The peace of God, and peace with God, the peace of God is a real and objective term. The first thing about the peace of God is that it is God's own peace, the peace that God himself has. God himself is at peace. God is not turmoil. God is not confusion. He is not a pit full of snakes writhing about that we can't determine what's going on. God himself is peace. So when the peace of God guards your hearts and minds, it's him generously sharing his own peace with his people. God is not a panic attack, you could say. God is peace. And that settledness he kindly gifts to all and any who trust him. So that's one thing about the peace of God. It is the peace which God himself has and which he generously gives to people. Furthermore, we can say that the peace of God is a settled relationship. Peace is actually a term of relationship, isn't it? Like warfare is a term of relationship, a term of broken relationship. Peace is a term of positive and complete relationship. So peace of God is a settled relationship. The peace of God is our right relationship with God our Father. It's forgiveness. It's adoption. It's being included in the people of God, even if we might naturally stand on the outside of the people of God. The peace of God is peace with God and peace with all that he has made. So I'd say, again, that the peace of God is not a feeling, it's an objective reality. But of course, the peace of God produces a huge number of feelings and emotions. The peace of God will overflow in many, many different ways. Yet peace of God is not primarily a feeling. Let's talk about that peace of God producing feeling. The peace of God can produce singing and joy. That's a good thing, isn't it? We sing happy songs about the great victory that Jesus won on the cross. It's based on the peace of God, and it overflows in songs. It overflows in thanksgiving prayers. It overflows in joyful speech, for example. So the peace isn't an emotion, but it produces an emotion. Also, for example, the peace of God produces tears and sadness and regret. Because knowing the peace of God will actually teach us how great our sin was that led Jesus to the cross and to his suffering for us. And so sometimes the peace of God will overflow in an emotion that we'll see overflowing eyes and will rightly see us feel shocked and horrified at the things we've done against God. Peace also will produce wonder at God's great plan in Jesus Christ. It will produce a confidence in the hope that he has given us. The peace will produce wonder at God's compassion for us. And the peace of God will also overflow in our showing compassion to people, showing compassion to our neighbor. If the peace of God is real, then we can be full of concern for our neighbor. Full of practical concern, but full of heartfelt concern for our neighbor. The peace of God will also overflow in humility. You see what I mean? That the peace of God isn't an emotion in itself, but it's an objective reality that will naturally overflow in every emotion. Every strong emotion, all sorts of strong emotions. The peace of God is a solid and is a real gift of God for his people because of the completed work of Christ, because of the gift of Christ. So that's anxiety and peace. The third thing to talk about is act. I feel like we've already scattered so quickly over many deep waters, and I hope you've got lots to contribute in our discussion time towards the end of this talk too. But how do we act in the light of the reality of anxiety? How do we act in the reality of spiritual anxiety and even of medical anxiety and all sorts of medical diseases, mental health problems? How do we act? What do we do? Mental illnesses are real, aren't they? Spiritual anxiety also is real. And the peace of God is also real. How now should we act in a world where all these things are real and interacting with us, perhaps personally or perhaps by our friends and family members? How do we do things? Well, for an individual person, there are many steps to take that will help us in our journey with mental illness or supporting others with mental illness. Quite often, I'm in a situation where people talk about the two trinities of mental health action. One of them is very common. There are two sets of three things that will help mental health. What are they? The first trinity is one that's repeated again and again and again. If you're in a position where you may be subject to the ravages of mental illness, then people talk about make sure you sleep well. Have good sleep patterns. Get to bed on time. Turn off the screens. Don't have the alarms going. Sleeping well is important because One of the things that sleep does is it renews us in many ways, and by God's good creation, it helps us mentally as well as physically, of course. So sleep, eat well, eat healthy. Not too many drinks of coffee just before bedtime or all during the day. Not too much processed food, for example. Eat colourful food, they say. Eat well, eat healthy. And that will help not only body, but mentally as well. And do a bit of exercise. Get out there and go for a walk. Do whatever physical thing it is that you like to do. If you like swimming, beautiful weather today, go for it. So that's the first trinity. Sleep well, eat well, exercise a bit. And those things are good for mental health. Those who do research in the world, not necessarily Christian people, think have associated these things with improved mental health and decreased incidences of serious depression or whatever. But there's a second trinity as well. When people have began to investigate spirituality, that's sometimes experimented on in our world. When people investigate spirituality and mental health, there's a second trinity of things that people recommend that contribute positively to mental health. Be a person who prays, be a person who meditates, and be a person who experiences fellowship with fellow believers. Now, they say this applies across all sorts of beliefs. It's very interesting that if you believe anything about any sort of God or any spirit, then those who practice prayer, it seems, have got some natural immunity against some of the ravages of mental health attacks. Similarly, meditation. Meditation is a very vague word, but in a Christian context, it's quite often meditating specifically on texts of God's word. Quite often meditation is meditating on something, and in a Christian context, that'll be on the word of God. And there's also the benefit of believers gathering together and encouraging one another. So just as the world talks about the trinity of eating, sleeping, and exercising, so too those who do investigate mental health and spirituality say there's a trinity of fellowship, meditation, and prayer. It's interesting. They're not particularly gospel-shaped or Christian. They seem to reflect the way God has made the world, and those who do research in the world are finding that the things that the Bible says to do are good anyway, for a whole lot of reasons. Not just for knowing God, but for our daily living. We can talk more about that, ask more about that later if you like. We can see that we should put our emphasis on the things that are valuable as well, here in Philippians chapter 4. That final encouragement from Paul in verse 8 is really powerful, isn't it? Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is part of our action if we're going to respond to anxiety, spiritual anxiety or any sort of anxiety. That's an active program of what to do for the rest of today, isn't it? Verse 8. Think about these things. Dedicate oneself to engaging with those things that are noble and true and good. There are plenty of things out there that are not noble at all and are untrue and are not good. There are plenty of entertainments we could join in that are far from helpful and don't fulfill any of these characteristics of Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. We could devote our attention to those things, perhaps some of the increase in social media use in recent years is dedicated to everything the opposite of verse 8. But verse 8 is a guide to our present action, I think, if we're Christian people. That's an active program for an individual, also for a community. What should we be thinking about? It's interesting, next week we'll talk about God and society. It's very interesting to me how many Christians and churches around the world seem to be dedicated to talking about society in an angry way. And I don't know if that is concentrating on that which is noble and excellent or praiseworthy. That's just a thought in advance of next week. But these things direct us in the right way. They direct us in the right way, the things that are true and excellent and praiseworthy. So what do we do as people who are Christians, who are concerned for right mental health. There are all sorts of practical tips. We can share some in a moment if you like. But thinking rightly about what God says about anxiety and other problems in the Bible is good. Thinking rightly about the peace of God and peace with God is going to be very useful. And of course, acting in the way that helps us concentrate on what is excellent and praiseworthy and admirable and true, that will help us as well. As I said, we've skated over a lot of material and left a lot of deep things unsaid, and there may be many experiences and lessons that people in this room have learned that would be worth sharing right now. I'm willing to have anyone share with us as much as you wish to share. But if there are any questions we've got, we'll open up to questions in a minute as well, if there's anything you'd like me to clarify about what I said along the way. But as we wrap up the formal part of thinking about this together, I'm going to lead in prayer, and then we'll open it up to discussion together and see what we've got that we can share with one another. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your peace. We thank you that you are not a God of turmoil and chaos. You are not a God who is confused. You are not a God who is violent and unpredictable, but that you are predictably good and loving and just and kind and welcoming to those who are cast down and brokenhearted. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to be wise as we live in this world where mental illnesses are a reality, perhaps for ourselves, our neighbours, our friends, our workmates, our family members. Help us to live wisely in circumstances where we come across some of these problems that we've talked about just briefly today. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us to apply the spiritual medicine that is needed for spiritual anxiety or other similar problems. And we pray, Father, that when there are medical conditions in operation, that you will provide the right medical advice and care as needed too. But we pray, Father, more than anything, that we will retain a firm grasp on our hope of the day when Jesus comes again and wipes away every tear and there is no more suffering of any sort. We pray for that day of healing to come quickly for the good of all the people of this world and for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I don't know how many huge topics we just mentioned and then ran away from just there. it's a huge topic to think about God and mental health. I don't know if I do it in one week again now. I've learned something. But if there's anything you want to share with us that will be helpful or anything you'd like to ask, that's fine. Yeah, okay. Yeah. That's good advice, Joy, yeah, and a good observation. We're surrounded by lots of noise, aren't we? It's interesting, this book is called When the Noise Won't Stop. It's characterizing anxiety as always being having the noise, always being on edge, always having the adrenaline pumping. And in our world, we seem to be structured to be pumping all the time. And so, yeah. So meditation, as you said, needs planning at times, somewhat slowing down. What is a verse from Isaiah? Be still and know that I'm God. Or as one translation puts it, stop it. We need to stop things sometimes. Turn off the telly, turn off the brain, put things down and just consider God, yeah. So meditation will go better that way. Okay. You've convinced me, Joy. I promise never go to the gym. Test me next week, see if I kept my promise. I will have kept my promise, I can tell you that. Yes, good. Okay. So the right way even to do the exercise or the eating. Music, yeah. Do you need to choose wisely what sort of music? 80s. Yeah, I did say wisely, yeah, thank you. Okay. Yeah, that's interesting. We've got to know ourselves as well. Quite often when I'm chatting with people as in my role as ambulance chaplain, I chat with people who've been stressed out by something, you know, perhaps it's a member of the public who, yeah, well, you can imagine all sorts of circumstances, or perhaps it's a long-time paramedic who's been ground down over a lot of years. I used to use the analogy of a cup, you know, your cup's half empty, but I'm starting to use now the analogy of phones, because everyone knows about phones and batteries. I'll talk to people and say, your battery's you know, you've lost a lot of charge. You've lost a lot of power because of this episode or because of this lifelong whatever. And so I'll say to someone, do you know what gives you more charge? Not everyone would say 80s music, for example. But if it is that, then I say, well, you know the things about yourself that will charge you up. Do that. And I'll also say, do you know the things that drain your charge? Or some of the people that drain your charge? They might be nice people, they might be friends even, but you know that you're going to go away a bit more drained than when you started. Well, sometimes we need to avoid the things that drain us for a particular time. And there's a third category too when it comes to our charge. There are the things that recharge us. There are the things that drain our charge. Sometimes there are the things which promise to charge us up but actually fail to deliver. And that can be the most dangerous of all. Amongst paramedics, it used to be, I don't think it's as bad as it is anymore amongst emergency services generally, but you have a bad incident you go to, so you go and have a few drinks afterwards. If you're not sleeping because of that job that you went to, then just have a few and you'll sleep well. That promises, and it looks like it's charging you up, because if you do have a few grogs, you will collapse in bed quickly. But the thing is, it doesn't actually charge. You sleep worse. That's what the physiology tends to show now. So if you have a few and you sleep well, you sleep badly and you get up worse. So that's what I'd call a false friend, a false charger. So what are the things that charge you up? What are the things that drain you? And what are the things that promise to charge you up but fail? Be aware of those sorts of things. That's just general advice. What about the naming of emotions? Anyone know why I do that? What that's good for? Bit like shopping. Okay. Maybe that. Yeah, okay. One of the reasons I did that, well, the big reason I did that is because one of the more recent things I've learned in the last few years is that a help to people who are wanting to practice emotional regulation, self-regulation, you know, when things are going badly, especially, a help to learning the skills of emotional self-regulation is being able to identify emotions. So being able to name more emotions is associated with being more emotionally stable. The awareness seems to help in general living. It's almost like a bizarre thing to say. But the more emotions you can name, and they've tried this with kids and younger people as well, the more emotions that people can name, the more likely the individual is to be able to control themselves if they're getting angry or if they're getting frustrated or if whatever happens to be here. So it's something we can do as an adult, or we can do it as, I was going to do it as a kid still, but we missed the opportunity. Any other comments or questions? I'll get rambling, so I'm going to do it. Yeah, right. Oh, the chapter heading I read out. Jesus is the answer, but it's complex. It's not a click of the fingers and everything's perfectly all right. We do wait the end and there will be no more tears. I'm sure there's more we can chat about productively and helpfully over morning tea, so I'll get on to the next part of church and we'll get towards morning tea.